We turn together to Romans chapter 12 from verse 14 and find that something of what we have just been singing, the psalmist discovered in his own experience, the proud hold us in contempt. He has obviously been in the midst of suffering and persecution, and he is describing in the psalm, in its last verse or two, something of the experience that Paul is addressing in the passage we read together this evening. At verse 14 of chapter 12, he is still on the theme, which is the theme of the whole of this section of Romans right to the end, of living the Christian life. Indeed, this whole part of Romans is a series of lessons on how to live the Christian life in the modern world. And Paul has been dealing with that really in several different areas which he has probed. The first is living the Christian life in relation to God in verses 1 and 2, where he addresses us and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, so that the Christian way of life in relation to God is summarized in the presentation of our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. This is where the Christian life really begins and has its foundation. And then there proceeds the transformation of our life by God through the renewing of our mind. And that's verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 8, Paul turns to probe the dimension of our own inner life as he speaks of living the Christian life in relation to ourselves and our assessment of ourselves and the gifts that we have in our own Christian experience. Then in verses 9 to 13, which Sinclair Ferguson led us so very helpfully in studying last Sunday evening, we are thinking about the Christian life in relation to our fellow believers within the church. And so he speaks about that duty of love within the Christian fellowship, particularly the kind of brotherly love of which verse 10 speaks. But now from verse 14, Paul spreads out his concern beyond our relationship to God and our relationship with ourselves and our relationship to the church, to the much wider area of our relationship as Christians to the hostile world in which we live. For there is no question whatsoever that our life as Christian believers is to be lived out within the context of a world that is unsympathetic to us, a world that is fallen, a world that is in rebellion, a world that is turned against God rather than towards Him. And Paul is addressing this particular issue. How do I live as a Christian in that environment? And he begins not in verse 10, but I think in verse 14, but in verse 9, where there is a kind of introduction to the whole of this last section. The duty that he urges upon us in verse 9 is the duty, you will notice, of sincere, unhypocritical love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that duty of love extends far beyond our fellow believers in the church to those in the world who are hostile to us. And Paul turns now to this particular group of people. He is really, of course, expounding and enlarging upon the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where he did not just say, love your brothers, or love God, or whatever. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now it's that very keynote that Paul is taking up in verse 14 of chapter 12 when he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, the word bless is not a word that we commonly use of our attitude to and reaction to other people. We rather use the word in terms of what God does to us and say, God has blessed me so richly. But here the word is used of our relationship to each other. Bless those who persecute you. Now the word bless means different things in Scripture, depending on what you're talking about. When we bless God in the Bible, we are giving Him the praise and glory He deserves. When God blesses us, He is giving us the riches of His grace and love, which we do not deserve. When we bless other people, we are saying to them, I desire for you nothing but the blessing of God upon you. That's what people ought to mean when they say, as perhaps you may have friends who say to you when you've done some kindness to them, bless you. Do you ever hear that? I always think it's a slightly papal thing that people do, and they say, bless you. I always expect them to say, my son. But that's a phrase people frequently use. You'll bless you, they say. And I do it too in unguarded moments. But what it ought to mean, and what we ought to be thinking about when we say it, is may you have the blessing of God in undiluted measure. That's what we ought to be saying. Now, that is not a natural reaction, and here we come to the core of this teaching of Paul's. It's not a natural reaction to say to somebody who is in the midst of persecuting you and seeking to destroy you, to say to them, I desire for you nothing but the blessing of God, and really to mean it. It is rather a supernatural thing to be able to say. And you see, this is the whole point. This teaching of Paul, as we reminded ourselves at the very beginning, depends upon a supernatural work of grace, which has already been done in your heart and life, and is being continued day by day, so that you behave not naturally, but spiritually, not humanly, but in a sense divinely towards people, so that your attitude to them is like the attitude of Jesus. And the second half of the verse reinforces this appeal, bless those who persecute you, with the appeal that the blessing should not be mixed with anything else. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Do you remember how James warns us against the mouth out of which come both blessing and cursing? Well now, says Paul, bless and do not curse. He is speaking about an unmixed desire for blessing upon those who persecute us, which rules out a spirit of bitterness and harbored animosity. Do you see how this goes to the very depths of our character and our behavior and our motivation and our secret life? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, of course, as I say, you find that in the teaching of Jesus, particularly in Luke chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke's version, often called the Sermon on the Plain. But I say to you again, this is divine activity. You just need to think of our Savior on the cross, when they were not just persecuting Him, but crucifying Him. And you remember how He reacts?
people normally reacted in crucifixion by cursing their persecutors. But what Jesus does is to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Now that is what Paul is speaking about. It was old Archbishop Temple, I think, who said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And that's true. And it's the mark, you see, not just of what God does or what Jesus did, but what the Christian believer filled with the Holy Spirit will do. I grant, says John Calvin, I grant that this is hard and quite contrary to human nature. But there is nothing so arduous that it cannot be overcome by the power of God, and this we shall never lack, provided we do not neglect to pray for it. And there is the key to the whole of this behavior. The test, my dear friends, of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not so much how we react in pleasant circumstances favorable to us, but how we react in hostile circumstances when we are being attacked and persecuted. Now, the basic attitude that Paul is speaking of course, is the attitude of self-denial and self-forgetfulness, which lay at the heart of so much of Jesus' teaching about Christian behavior. And the result of this basic attitude will be seen in our obedience to the demands of verses 15 to 21, that is right to the end of the chapter. For example, in the very next verse, in verse 15, if I truly desire nothing but the blessing of God upon someone else, whoever they may be, then I will genuinely rejoice when they receive that blessing, and genuinely weep when they appear to be denied it. And this is exactly what Paul goes on to say. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn, or as many of the translations have it, weep with those who weep. Now, I used to think that the most difficult thing, or the more difficult thing, was to weep with people who wept. That is really to enter into their sorrow and share it and sympathize with them in it and share their sorrow. But you know, I am inclined now to think, more I suppose as I study my own heart and human nature, that the real difficulty is not in weeping with those who weep. That tends to be a rather natural thing, don't you find? That when people are weeping, you are emotionally moved with them. Well, I am. And I guess you are too. But the real test of where we stand in relation to what Paul is speaking about is whether we can rejoice and be glad when other people are being blessed and prospered and promoted, maybe, in ways that I am not. And there is a real test there as to whether we can genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice as well as weep with those who weep. But the essence of it, you see, is this question of self-forgetfulness. Am I so absorbed with myself that the only thing that really matters is whether I am being blessed? Or am I genuinely able, in the midst of days when I appear to be out of the whole realm of God's rich blessing on my life, and I seem to be going through days of being deprived of things rather than blessed by them, and I see a brother or sister who is really being lavished with the blessing of God in all sorts of ways, am I able to say, I thank God for that and for you and for God's blessing upon you. I rejoice in it as you are rejoicing. There is a mean-spiritedness that makes that difficult for us, you know. Have I told you about the friend of mine who was going through some very hard times, but God began to pick him up as he so regularly does, and to bless him? And one of the crowning moments in his life was a little thing, what you might have thought was rather trivial. And he had been given the gift by a cherished friend of many of us, of a book. And in the book, he had written words which sent that young man's soul soaring into the heavenly places. He had written, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. You will have written that many times, I'm sure. And he came to a number of us and he said, look, do you see what he's written in that? He said, it had been like the best medicine his soul had ever received. Did you see what he's written, he said. And several said, oh, how delightful, how delightful. But there was a sour spirit which looked at it and said, oh, yeah, he writes that in every book he gives to everybody. That's the spirit that was unable to rejoice with those who rejoice without jealousy and envy. Now, this kind of exhortation reinforces to us how absolutely vital it is for us to have the renewing grace of God, doesn't it, in our lives. To see the transformation of our minds by the power of His Holy Spirit to produce this self-forgetfulness. That same self-forgetfulness will also rule out from our relationships with others in the world three things of which verse 16 speaks and Paul urges upon us. They are like rather staccato commandments, and they are three things that he wants to see ruled out. The first is disharmony. And so he says at the beginning of verse 16, live in harmony with one another. The literal translation is mind the same things toward each other. And the whole idea of it is that it derives from having in mind for other people the same thing that we would like to have for ourselves. I am to want for you what, if I were in your position, I would want for myself. That's what it means. It's not just a case of keep the peace because he comes to that later. But in that sense, you see, what it really means is that in the world I am to look upon other people and say to them, if I were in your position, this is what I would want most for myself, and I want it for you. What a different world we would have if that really happened, wouldn't we? It would be an overnight transformation. Self-forgetfulness promotes this kind of harmony. Self-interest destroys it. The second thing that will be ruled out of our lives in verse 16 is snobbery. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. You see, the tendency in a godless world is to despise those you feel are somewhat lower than yourself, and aspire to the society of those you feel are somewhat above yourself. Isn't that a worldly tendency? To despise those you think are rather lower than you are, and to aspire to the company of those you think are somewhat higher than you are. And it's perilously easy to be conformed to that spirit and to harbor it secretly, although we would never admit to it openly. You know the kind of thing, quietly looking down on people because they do not come from the right background or speak with the right accent. In some cases, God help us, have not been to the right school. That's a very worldly attitude, but it's very real, and we need to be aware of it. I have no doubt in my own mind that snobbery in all its forms is highly obnoxious to God. You cannot sanctify it, my friends. The only thing you can do is to crucify it. And it's a very important thing. Clearly, it was a problem in the Roman church. And Paul is saying, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, there's a third thing, not only disharmony and snobbery, but vanity. The spirit of self-forgetfulness will also rule out vanity. You notice how it's summarized in these four words at the end of verse 16, do not be conceited. Now, if you have another translation, you'll find that it's something like this. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's the Authorized Version, the New English Bible. Do not keep thinking how wise you are. The American Standard Version, do not be wise in your own estimation. And many scholars think that what it really refers to is a form of intellectual vanity. That is, snobbery applied to the realm of human wisdom. Closely allied to it is the conceit which makes it impossible for us to learn from other people. So in the church, Professor John Murray, who was one of Sinclair Ferguson's predecessors, says there is to be neither social aristocracy nor intellectual snobbery. And all of these false attitudes imply a certain contempt for other people. Now, when the grace of God has come to work in our lives, you will see how this happens, of course. It's very obvious. The God who is no respecter of persons, are we like him in that, by the way? He says he is no respecter of persons. That is, he does not partially exalt some because of their worldly status and debase others because of the same reason. He has no respect of persons. And when he comes to live in your life and fills you with the same Holy Spirit, he will produce that same attitude as sure as anything in your life as is found in him. And there is this self-conceit, which is one of the things that produces what Paul is warning us against. There was a young man in the days when Lloyd George was Prime Minister, who was seeking to ingratiate himself with Lloyd George, a thing that he hated, in fact. And he said to him when he came to talk with him in his rooms in the Houses of Parliament, Sir, he said, I would just like you to know that I am a self-made man. And Lloyd George said to him, young man, you have just relieved the Almighty of an awesome responsibility. Now, verses 17 to 21 take this attitude of self-forgetfulness and apply it to the case of the Christian who has suffered injury or abuse of some sort from another, and how we are to react to it. Notice, here is the Christian in a situation where we have been the victim of some injury that someone else has done to us. Now, there are very few of us here in church this evening who have not been in that position at some time. Some of you may feel you are in that position right now, that you have had some injury done to you, something that you resent, something that the more you think about it as it simmers away in the back burner of your mind, for example, makes you fizz, as we say. How am I to deal with that then in the Christian way of life applied to that particular sphere? Look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, not what is immediately natural to you, but what is right. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now here is the situation where, of course, the Christian way of life drives totally contrary to human nature. This is not the way human responses work naturally, is it? That's not what we normally say. If somebody has given us some injury, either by word or action or whatever, we immediately have something rising up within us in our old nature, which longs to be able to get our own back. And we may even say the words as we grit our teeth, I'll get even with him. I've heard people say that. And they were not all non-Christians. It's a natural tendency from our fallen human nature. But you notice that these words have a very special message for us. They have, of course, been greatly misused. This commandment of Paul, do not repay anyone evil for evil. For example, that has been used in order to suggest that in the whole of our system of punishment for crime, we should not repay someone for what they have done. Now, you will know that there is a great deal of argument about this in our increasingly secular society. What should we do with somebody who has committed some gross, outrageous, evil thing? And I have heard people say, well, the Bible gives us the answer. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now, let me press upon you that the whole of our thinking about Paul's counsel needs to be circumscribed by this fact, that he is speaking about personal, private relationships. He is not speaking about the legal system in which we live and the exercise of justice. He is speaking about personal relationships. The administration of justice we come to in chapter 13, where Paul speaks about everyone submitting themselves to the governing authorities and so on. But the distinction needs to be kept carefully in our minds, and there are three things that Paul is saying about this which I think we need to grasp. The first is this. The Christian must never behave as though he were a law court exacting justice. In verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, because that is the task of the judicial system to mete out justice to those who have done evil. So if you mete out justice to somebody else and decide what exactly justice demands and wreak havoc on someone's life, you are acting not as an individual, far less as a Christian. You're acting like a law court, and you're exacting justice.
Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp that Paul is not speaking about the law court, and the Christian must never behave as though he were one. Indeed, the reaction of Jesus, as you will remember, is that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. In other words, instead of returning evil for evil, he returned good for evil. Now, the second thing, let me just mention it, is a corollary of that, and it's this: that the law court must never act as though it were an individual in personal relationship with the person who has committed this evil. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that in our modern society, because there is a tendency in a few legal circles in our nation for the law court to act as though it were an individual. The law court's task is to administer justice. Not to say, well, I did that kind of thing myself some years ago, and I don't want to be too strict upon you, off you go. Or if you have raped a lady, then just go and pay her £100. It is justice that the law court is there to bring into that situation. We are to remember that we are individuals, not a law court. Here's the third thing. The Christian must never act as though he were God taking vengeance. Notice what Paul says: do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the whole point of that is, you see, that if there has been a work of grace in your life, if you have come to trust God, the sovereign overruler of the whole of life, you will know that to take your circumstances and your injuries and your indignation and put them into the hands of God is to put them where you have your real confidence. Do you really have confidence to do that? With every injury and all your ill feeling towards other people, do you have the confidence to put it into the hands of God and to trust Him? Or do you trust yourself more than God to be able to deal with the situation better than He would? Isn't that an extraordinary thing to think we might do? So he says, do not take revenge. That does not mean that there will not be repayment of evil. But he says, leave it in the hands of God. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, this is personal relationships we're talking about. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there have been some extraordinary distortions of the idea of heaping burning coals on people's heads. What it really refers to is an Eastern custom, probably coming from some part of the Semitic world, where somebody who was showing contrition and repentance would carry on their heads a pan of burning coals to represent the pain of their sorrow
over their sin and to declare the painful contrition which they felt and the repentance which they were experiencing. And of course it is true that in the economy of God, the whole relationship of the believer to the godless world, that is the suffering believer, acts as a melting influence on the heart of the godless. I will never forget a little slip of a girl in the Urbana conference in the United States some years ago. When I was there, the missionary who gripped people more than any was an almost unknown young woman who had been in a part of the world where she had been abused, where she had been assaulted, where her life had been threatened, and she hung on with just a tender thread to life. And she had been the victim of all manner of appalling injury. And she stood there and quietly told these 18,000 students in Urbana about what had happened to her, and you could have heard a pin drop. And she said, what we did that night, when we were able to summon enough strength, was to go back into our house and make hot drinks for them and some food, because one of the problems was they were starving, and we fed them. They had been in war. We bathed their wounds, and we loved them for Christ's sake. And someone later said to me, what she didn't tell us was the great transformation in these ugly, ugly lives, when they came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, it's what is called the evangelism of doing good. You ever think about the evangelism of doing good? Do not be overcome by evil, says Paul in the last verse, but overcome evil with good. The evangelism of doing good. That's what provokes questions in people's minds, you know. What in God's name in the whole wide world makes that character behave so differently from everybody else I've met? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By God's grace, may He transform us in these ways that a desperately needy world may see Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do desire that You would work in us. Only You can work such things in our lives. In Your infinite mercy, come and do them. Deliver us from merely trotting over the surface of Your word and being untouched by it. By Your grace, drive it into our hearts. For the glory of our Savior. Amen. Now we sing as our closing hymn number 27, which is one of Tim Dudley Smith's hymns too. Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing. The tune is 458 in Christian Hymns, and it's the tune The Londonderry Air. Now, if you will be so kind as to forgive me, I need to tell you how to sing this hymn, because in the second last line of the first two verses, there is a word that needs to be repeated It's not printed that way in any place I know, but it does need to be repeated to fit in with the tune. And the word you need to repeat in verse 1 is in the second last line, the word nearer. So you sing nearer twice. In the second verse, also in the second last line, to live needs to be sung twice. And then in the last line of verse 3, the ever in everlasting King also needs to be sung twice. You sing it that way and you'll find that it fits the tune perfectly. If you don't sing it that way, you'll be in trouble. Number 27, Lord of the Church.